Hear now God's word. Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 23. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. I remind you, this is God's holy and inspired word. It contains all that we need for faith and for life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Let's pray. Father, again we come in prayer and we give you thanks, particularly at this moment, for your word. What a sacred treasure it is to us. And we confess we don't deal with it very often as we ought to. It is our highest privilege to have your word and to have you reveal yourself to us. And also to show us what it is to live before you faithfully by your Spirit. And so we pray today, help us to understand. Illuminate us. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Give us hearts of flesh ready to receive your truth and stored up in our hearts that we might not sin against you. We pray, do this work, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you'll look in your bulletin and you'll find the outline that Carly has printed for us, I want to make one change. After thinking about these things, I want to simplify the doctrine here very simply. What is said here is true, and I think it's good, but I think there's something something that can be said more simply that gets to the point, and I think it's this. The coming of Christ changes everything. That's it. The coming of Christ changes everything. Now, the reason that's important is this. We've been talking about the continuity of the covenant of grace since the fall of Adam. God has been dealing with his people by a covenant of grace. He's promised to undeservedly lavish blessings upon them that they receive merely through the instrumentation of faith. And we saw in great detail that the coming of the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic epic, the giving of the law, didn't alter this. It didn't reinstitute a covenant of works. God didn't all of a sudden say, okay, we dealt with Abraham by grace, now I'm going to deal with you, Moses people, by works. Instead, we've seen throughout the scriptures, we've seen men and women were experiencing the blessings of membership in the covenant of grace merely by faith, entirely of grace, by trusting in the Messiah to come, being sealed with his righteousness and pardoned of sins only by relying upon him. We saw this shown in all of Scripture. He looked at Abraham. Abraham believed in God, Genesis 15:6, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. We saw it in the prophets, Habakkuk 2:4, but the just shall live by faith. If we were to look at Romans and Paul's articulation of the same doctrine there, we'd see he also looks at Psalm 32 and confirms that David was justified by faith and experienced the blessings of adoption and sonship and indwelling of the Holy Spirit, as we've seen in Galatians chapter 3, solely by faith, solely through grace, faith in Christ Jesus alone. And so we've been making very clear that there's a great degree of continuity in all of Scripture, and that's really important, especially for Reformed people. We're made of the same stuff. We're saved by the very same means. We experience the blessings of God through the very same means that the people of old did. However, There is a distinction. There is a difference. And that might chiefly be summarized this way. The Old Testament people, the members of the Old Covenant, these old dispensations, these old epics, they were looking forward to the Christ to come. We live in the day in which He has come. And that cannot help but have bearing, right? It changes things. We read this morning in Sunday school, Colossians 2, where we see the Old Testament days were days of shadow, and now the substance has come. And think about a shadow, right? A shadow represents the very same person whom it follows. It points to that person. You can see the outline. You can learn really clear things about it. But how much more clear is seeing the person standing before you than the shadow? And Christ's coming makes exponentially more clear the things that we've said. Yes, Abraham experienced these things. Yes, Moses and his people experienced these things. But we have experienced them in a far greater and fuller way. A far clearer way. So I think it's important to note that. And I think we'll see this in this passage. That the coming of Christ, in some ways, has changed everything. No longer are we looking forward to the one who is yet to come. He has come. He has come. And He's inaugurated His kingdom. So I want to look at this today with you. I want to look at three things. A new age, a new identity, and new privileges. And in all this, what I really mean to show is this. This new identity, these new privileges, it's really a matter of perspective and again, and of clarity and of a fuller revelation. Again, it needs to be said, we talk about progressive revelation often. Scripture gets clearer as things move along. And that's certainly happened in the coming of Christ. But we'll look at, in this passage particularly, we're seeing that the coming of Christ secured the adoption of God's people. If you read Romans 9, for example, you'll see they had the adoption. But the people who live in the light of Christ's incarnation experience it more fully. And this is reason for great joy on our part and all the other blessings as well. So let's look at this together. First, a new age. We read in verse 23. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Now at first blush you might read this, and it certainly has ramifications of this, and think he's talking about an individual. Thinking about our own individual relationships before faith came, we were living in captivity. And that's certainly true, and it's right. But here he's speaking more epically. And you can really tell this in the Greek text because there's a definite article before faith, which would read this way, now before the faith came. Seems to be pointing to something more than just an individual person's faith. And this is made even more clear in the next chapter. Verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come. He's speaking about time periods. And again, it's not as if the Old Testament people didn't have faith. We know this. We've seen Abraham already, right? We've already seen Habakkuk 2:4, and we've already talked about that. But he's talking about an epic. So in this passage of chapter 3, there's really, we found three ways God has kind of described these different divisions under the covenant of grace. He spoke of Abraham's time period as a time of promise. He spoke about the promises of Abraham. The Mosaic dispensation is often characterized as an epic of law. And we've seen that doesn't exclude faith, that doesn't exclude the promises. It doesn't work contrary to the promises. We've already looked at that abundantly in previous weeks. Now, he's speaking about where it's described elsewhere, that which is called the New Covenant. And he describes it here as the epic of faith. And so he's talking about time periods here, if that makes sense. So before this time period of faith came, this New Covenant, this epic, we were held captive under the law, etc. So he's talking epically. And now he's making abundantly clear, a new age has dawned. Christ has come. A new age has dawned. You might think about it like this. If your wife gets pregnant, men, or a woman if you're pregnant, you have a child in your womb. The very same child that in 9 months, Lord willing, will come forth and have all his essential faculties and all these sorts of things, right? It's the very same child that's in the womb as it is that comes out in 9 months, isn't it? Very same child. And yet there's a difference, isn't there? The 9 months leading up to the delivery, you're getting your home ready, aren't you? You're baby-proofing your house. Somewhat a futile endeavor, really, but you're trying to do that. It's a time of preparation. It's a time of looking forward to, not of having a child. You already have a child, right? But it's the full fruition of it. The full manifestation of this child. Does that make sense? And so we can make these distinctions. It's you're a mother now. You have this child in your womb. But it's more clearly revealed when the child is in your arms, isn't it? And that's many ways, I think, the way we can look at the Old Covenant, what all embraces the dispensations of the Old Testament, and the New Covenant, the coming of Christ. But with Christ's coming, it's no longer a time of promise and looking forward to it. It's a time of fulfillment. He has come. All those things God promised to do that we look forward to, He's done it now in Christ. And so it's a different season. And we have cause for great thanks for that. But that's what he's describing here. A new day has come. This day of faith. This new covenant era. The game has changed, if you will. And consequently, there's a new identity. New identity. And again, this is all a matter of comparison, if you will. So what Paul is doing is this. Let me back up and contextualize. It might make a bit more sense. Remember what the Galatians are trying to do. In effect, the Galatians are trying to live under the Mosaic dispensation. They're trying to live as if they're under a covenant of works. First of all, they misunderstand the Mosaic dispensation, right? We described they want to live under a covenant of works. They want to live under ceremonial laws. They want to live under dietary laws. And they're requiring that from membership in their church. So that's what they're dealing with. And what Paul is going to do is, in effect, say this. Yes, and we've looked at the positive aspect. That time period was glorious. However, now that the new age has come, by comparison, it is absurd to want to go back. It is madness to want to go back. It was good in that age. It was glorious. It was wonderful. But now a new age has come. A far better age. A far more clear age. Why would you want to go back there? Why would you want to go back to dietary laws and living under circumcision and all of these things that were meant to point you to Christ? Christ has come. So this is what he's saying to this. Brothers, you're trying to go back into the past. And that is madness. And so look at that. He describes it really with three metaphors. He says to go back to the past comparatively, or rather, going from the old covenant to the new is like going from captivity to freedom, from adolescence to adulthood, and from slavery to sonship. Conversely, to want to go back is like trying to go back to captivity. It's like going back to adolescence. It's like going back to slavery. And we'll look at these briefly together. Verse 23. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that the faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. The first image he gives here is one of captivity. The coming of the new age, by comparison, is like going from captivity to freedom. While I was in former ministry, I made it a regular practice. I'd go to the jail, the local jail. At least for a season I did this. And I could see how in many ways these men being in jail was a good thing. It was a good thing for them. While there, they became really aware, at least it seemed, I don't know how long this was lasting for, it seemed very very repentant for their sins. They're fully mindful of it. Fully mindful of their offenses and the horrid nature of it and the need for someone to rescue them. They were very receptive to the gospel. It was really an encouraging time in my ministry there. And at the same time, though it was wonderful in those ways, it was also awful. They were miserable. I mean, the jail's not meant to be a pleasant experience, is it? And so they're there and they're told when to get up and when to lay down. They're told when to eat, what to eat. They're told when they can call their family. They're told when they can go to the restroom and when they can't. It's a time of captivity. And they were looking, all of them, eagerly longing for the day when they'd be free. eagerly longing for the day when they were no longer in this captivity. Many of them experienced that. Some didn't. But that, in many ways, is what Paul is saying here. To want to live under the former covenant, by comparison, is like being set free from jail and then running back and asking the warden to readmit you. Say, I want to come back. I want to live under oppression. I prefer that. You see how he's crushing the poor thinking of the Galatians and the Judaizers. Think about what you're desiring. You're desiring to live in the past, and by comparison, it's captivity. Second image he gives is, it's one from adolescence to adulthood. Verse 24 and 20 through 26. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons through faith. Again, you see the good thing here about the law. We reflected on this last time. But he said it's good because it makes very clear. It makes you see you're imprisoned under sin, makes you see your need for a redeemer, and makes you realize you can only be justified by faith. That's a wonderful, glorious thing. Glorious purpose of the law. But he's saying to them again, if you want to go back there, if you want to live under those previous epochs, in effect, it's like reverting from adulthood to childhood. Now, you and I suppose, probably most of us, have good memories of adolescence. You think about kindergarten, and it was a fun time. Think of third grade, whatever it might be. But he's saying to strive to live under the old epoch is, in effect, to go back to kindergarten. As good and as wonderful as kindergarten may have been for you, you know the alphabet now. You know how to read. You don't need to learn multiplication tables anymore. You know them. You know how to add and subtract. And so it makes no sense to go backwards, does it? It makes no sense. As wonderful as that was, that day is gone. You're in a new age, a new epoch. Now live as an adult. Live as those who fully experience what it means to be sons of God. No longer under the elementary things of the world, right? But an adult. A child come of age. Next we see chapter 4, verse 1. By comparison, it's tantamount to going from slavery to sonship. Chapter 4, verse 1. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Again, what he's saying here is this. As long as you're under tutors and guardians, think about what the purpose of those functions are, however you're to understand this, if it's guardian or tutor or pedagogue, right? These men and women are given today in the same way they were in the old covenant, to help lead people to maturity and adulthood. You train a person, you teach them how to be a good citizen, you give them the right knowledge, you show them how to behave and things like that, until they're a man. And that's in effect what he's saying here now. He said, you were living under these tutors and these guardians and managers until the appointed time of the Father, at which point you'd be considered a man or a woman, able to live alone, so to speak, to leave the nest and leave the home. And it's tantamount, he's saying as well, this is like, this. You're actually in this situation, it's a little different from a slave. I can remember my father. Well, I was a big kid. I was 5'11 in the fifth grade, which made a lot of fun for basketball. I was like Shaq playing against kids. And so I was big, I was strong, and then everyone passed me. But nevertheless, I was maybe 10 or 11, and I'm strong enough to push more. And I remember going to the yard. And I'm interested. I say, Dad, can you show me how to cut the grass? And he did. And he never cut grass again. And I can remember saying to him, I said, Dad, you treat me like I'm a slave. And he said, yes, you are. And one day you'll have your own too. They're called children. You can see the point here. Where, in effect, what he's saying is you're called to do the beck and call of your father. Right? You're not an adult. when you're a kid. My kids like to tell me what to do, and I have to remind them. I'm the boss in this house. You do what I say because I'm your father. You need to respect me and obey me. But there's a time coming when my children will be adults and they'll be responsible for themselves. He's saying this. In effect, living under these tutors and guardians is like being a slave. Right? You're told to go where you're to go. You're told to do what someone else wants you to do, etc. And so don't go back. Maybe an illustration of this. Can you remember when you got your permit, your driver's permit? And you're enabled to drive, but never without a parent in that passenger seat or a driver's ed teacher. And while you're in that car, I mean, on one hand, it's really neat. You're finally getting to drive. But on the other, it's their car. You go where they tell you to go. You stop when they tell you to stop. I can remember my driver's ed teacher. You know, they've got that extra brake pedal. And all of a sudden, he slams on that thing and throws you through the headboard. You know? But you don't have freedom. You have some, but it's partial. It's only partially experienced. And then one day, you pass the driver's test. And you hop in that car. You roll the windows down. You set the air conditioner on what you want it to be on. You go where you want to go. You listen to the music as loud as you want to listen to it. And you drive through the countryside. That's a glorious experience, isn't it? And again, Paul is saying here, why would you go back? Now that you have your license, it would be absurd for you to go to the DMV and say, I'm here for my permit test. It's ridiculous. And that is what Paul is saying. Oh, Galatians, who has bewitched you? You're going in reverse when you should be going forward, living in the freedom that has been acquired to you in full. David dreamed of this day. Moses longed for this day. You're living in it. So live in it. It's a powerfully crushing argument against the Judaizers. And the third thing that I want to show you, the third heading, is the new privileges. And again, it's fuller privileges. It's not new as in it's brand new. The Old Testament people experienced these things in a partial way, in a shadowy way, but the people in the new epic have experienced it far more fully. The first is inheritance. Inheritance. Notice here in chapter 3, verse 26. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the privilege. The first thing you see here is God's people, through faith, are given to enjoy to a fuller degree than the people of old, a sonship, adoption in God's family. Now, I think, as a side note, it's really important to maintain here sonship. You know, often out of politically correctness, folks say, oh, you mean sons and daughters here. Now, that's a way in which that's implied, but it's really important in the context that you maintain sons. Because in the ancient world, the only person who receives the inheritance is the son. Women didn't have inheritances. It was the men, it was the firstborn son. And what he is saying is, and this makes all these pieces hold together, he's saying, it doesn't matter if you're a male or a female. It doesn't matter if you're a slave or a free man. And remember, a slave does not have an inheritance. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. And remember, Gentile didn't have inheritance with the people of God unless he proselytized and be made in some inferior sense a Jew. But he is saying this, now in Christ Jesus, through faith, having been united to him, what is true of him is true of you, and he is the Son of the Most High God, and you in him are considered a son. His inheritance belongs to you. Daughter, Jew, Gentile, slave, freeman, doesn't matter. In Christ, these externals matter nothing. In Christ, we are sons of the Most High God and rightful heirs of His inheritance. Secondly, intimacy. Verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, so we might receive adoption as sons. See how he's accomplishing this glorious adoption. God the Father sends the Son to take on flesh, to be made under the law, to fulfill it in our place, and in time to send his Spirit. In verse 6, and because you are his sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, sometimes in recent days, people really over-sentimentalize this passage, I think. And the emphasis seems to be placed on this, as if this term means something like Papa. I don't think that's the point at all. And you don't find this in the old commentaries at all. But what the point is, I think, is this. Abba is an Aramaic word for father. That is the language of the Jews. The other word, father, translated here, is pater, the Greek way a person says father. What he is saying is this. Whether you're a Jew and you speak Aramaic, or you're a Gentile and you speak Greek, by the work of the Spirit of God, you are enabled to call God Father. And that is the great privilege. Again, the Old Testament people, Israel, understood sonship in a limited degree. But remember, those who are considered sons are primarily Jews. Yes, Israelites. We've seen that the Israelites were never meant to be an end unto themselves. They were meant to go to the nations. But in large measure, there's not much going to the Gentiles as it should have been. But now the age has changed. Now this has come to fuller expression. The Spirit is poured out into Jews and Gentiles so that even those separate from the people of God formerly are a part of the people of God and enabled to cry out, Father, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's a glorious privilege granted to us by the completed work of Christ, that you and I are able to call God Father. We'll talk more of that in a moment. The last privilege of Christ's coming is assurance. Verse 27, we read this. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. The sacraments are given to be means of assurance. It strengthens a faith that's present. And what we find here is he assures them by reminding them of their baptism and the spiritual reality that it signifies and confirms to those who rightfully receive it. And he says in effect this, just as surely as the waters of baptism have come upon you, so you have put on Christ. The language here of having put on Christ, it's clothing language. It's a verb often used to put on a garment. He's saying, if you have been what that baptism signified, O Galatians, he's saying, what that baptism signified, and if it's rightfully applied to you, then as surely as those waters have come upon you, so you have been dressed in the garments of Christ. You have been united to Christ. His garments of righteousness have been draped over your shoulders. It's meant to assure us and comfort us in a far clearer way than circumcision. Circumcision was the sign of the Old Testament covenant. And we see this is far more clearly revealing of what is happening, right? We see the washing of regeneration by the renewal of the Holy Spirit. We are united to Christ. It symbolizes that by faith we're united to Christ. And this seals and assures us in a far better and a less bloody way than circumcision. And not only was that for men, it was for the women in the covenant community. It was also for the Gentiles as well. And so he's reminding them, you Galatians, you have a far... Why are you going back there? Why are you trying to be circumcised? A newer, clearer sign of assurance has been given to you of baptism. Rest in that. Be assured of that. We also see another sacrament given to us right here before us, which we'll think about later, which is far clearer than the Passover meal. The Passover meal pointed to a sacrificial lamb. And yet we remember now in the new covenant, Jesus says, it's ratified in my blood. John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who carries away the sins of the whole world. This is an infinitely greater sacrament than the Passover. These are the privileges of the people of the new age. I want to apply some things here with you quite briefly. But the first thing I want to do, and I want to add this, the very first application I'd like to make is this. Consider your privileged position. Consider your privileged position. The Old Testament people were looking through a glass dimly. They were seeing things that were clearly revealed to them, but you have far greater clarity. Christ has actually come. And all the ceremonies, the circumcision, the dietary laws, they all pointed to what Christ would come and do and look like and fulfill. You've seen Him do it all, as revealed in the pages of Scripture. You and I stand in an infinitely more privileged position than the people of old. Yes, they had all these things in part. You have the full picture. They had the appetizer. You've had the full five-course meal. Do you realize how privileged you and I are to be in an age after the coming of Christ? It's a glorious reality. Second thing I want you to see, consider the Trinitarian work of adoption. At the center of this passage, as we've seen, is this full experience of sonship, of being adopted into the family of God. And notice how you see so clearly it is the work of the triune God. Again, look at verse 4. When the fullness of time had come, which indicates what? God had a plan. God had a plan that at a certain time, at the right time, at the perfect time, He would do what? He would send His Son, we see here. He sent forth His Son. And then what did the Son do? The Son was sent to accomplish that which the Father commanded Him to do. And we see He's born of the woman. Born under law. Why? To fulfill the law. To accomplish all righteousness, which we never could. To fulfill the covenant of works made with Adam. And merit all the blessings of eternal life that promised, which you and I could never do. So the Father sends, the Son accomplishes, and then the Spirit applies, right? Look here. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. What's the point? If God had not sent the Spirit into your hearts, you'd never call Him Father. You'd never call God Father. You'd never rest in Him by faith. And so from beginning to end, it is a work of the triune God. You are members of God's family. You are united to Christ by the work of God. Give Him praise. Give Him all the glory. Realize you've contributed nothing to this. Right? Nothing except the sin from which you must be saved. Father, Son, and Spirit have done it on your behalf. And then in the course of time, worked faith in you so that you might receive that which has been accomplished on your behalf. Consider the Trinitarian work of adoption. The next thing to consider, application, is this. Live as sons. Live as sons of God. We've considered the privileges, haven't we? And they're glorious. And compared to the old way, by comparison, it's like night and day. It's like slavery and it's like incarceration. Yet now you've been set free. You are a son. You are a child. You don't have to earn the right to be considered a son. You are a son. You don't have to wrestle and hope that one day you might experience the inheritance of Christ. By faith in Him, it's already yours. Live as a son. Live in freedom. Right? I mean, it would be foolish, wouldn't it, if when I punish my son and I send him to his room and do whatever it might be, or my daughter, and they come back out for them to ask me, am I still your son? Am I still your daughter? Yet how often do we relate to God in such a way? I've failed. I've done wrong again. And newsflash, you'll do that every day. And yet in Christ Jesus, we are adopted into God's family once and forevermore. Live in the freedom of knowing you're a son of God. And the Father cares for His children. He's not an absentee father. Your earthly father may have abandoned you. Your heavenly Father will never forsake you. Your heavenly Father will always care for you and protect you and provide for you. And He is always concerned with the good of His people and for His glory. And we're reminded in Scripture, not a hair will fall from your head except His will. So live as a son. Live in freedom of knowing you are a son by faith in Christ. A third thing, or rather a fourth, treat other Christians as sons of God. There's a story about John Stott. Don't know if I read this from him or I just heard it, but maybe apocryphal. But I think it's a good point. The story went like this. John Stott was pastor of All Souls Church in London. And he said, you know, he'd leave the sanctuary at the end of the service and he'd sit at the back and greet the members of the church. And, you know, you hear all sorts of things. Sometimes you get great praise. Sometimes you get great criticism. And those, particularly the latter, are hard to deal with immediately following a sermon. But he started practicing something. He said when they came through, no matter if they what they were going to do or what sort of personality I knew them to be, I would shake their hand and in my head I would think, this is one of Christ's sheep. This is one of Christ's lambs. If they're members of the church, by a credible profession of faith, we have no reason to doubt that. And I think you can apply this as well. This whoever you're talking to who professes to believe in Christ, who is a member of the church by credible profession, you should say to yourself when you treat them, this is a son of God. You remember the story of the tenants, don't you? When Jesus illustrated his relationship to his son and he said he sent servants and they punished him and afflicted him. Finally, he sent his son because he thought surely they'll treat him right. But they didn't. And so what did he do? He poured out his judgment upon them. God cares for his children. God cares for his sons. And we should treat our brothers and sisters in Christ mindful of the fact they are sons of God. May we dare not trample on God's bride. May we dare not trample on members of God's family. Let us treat God's people as sons. The last application, and something of a segue here, is eat the meal of the sons of God. This table before you is a family meal. And that's why if you don't trust in Christ, if you don't belong to an evangelical church, if you don't belong to Christ's body, you shouldn't come and eat this. You need to let these things pass you by because this is a meal for the family. And it's not a meal for the strong. It's a meal for the weak. It's not a meal for those who have it all right. It's not for those who never have doubts. It's for those in need of grace. Because this, my friends, is called a means of grace. You don't give grace to those who don't need grace, right? So if you are weak and heavy laden, if you are in need of nourishment and strength and fresh seasons of grace, I invite you to come and eat. And eat with eagerness and excitement that Christ is the one who extends that invitation. And Christ eats with his people. He is spiritually present with these elements. And God, by his Spirit, will take these things and use them and apply them to our hearts. Yes, it is just bread and it is wine. But God uses this means of grace to assure his people that you are truly his sons by faith in Christ. So I encourage you, brothers and sisters, come and eat. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for this passage of Scripture. And we pray, Lord, that you help us to live in light of the new age. Help us to live in light of Christ's incarnation and his accomplishment of everything promised in the Old Testament. Help us to realize we live in a far more privileged position than even the saints of old, who likewise had faith, who likewise were indwelt by the Spirit, who likewise had sacraments and were members of the covenant of grace. Yet we have experienced all those things. To a greater degree, may that fill us with humble assurance, and may it fill us with awe at the grace that you have shed abroad in our hearts. And now we pray as we come to this table, you would use these simple elements to communicate grace to our hearts, to strengthen us because we are weak, because we have failed abundantly. We need to be reminded again, this has not changed our status before you. We are still sons. Even in our failures. And yet we need strength to help us to live more faithfully as children. And so we pray, grant that to us. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.